I ask you to turn with me to our scripture reading this evening hour, and you can find it in the Gospel according to John, chapter 18. John chapter 18 for our Passion message this evening as we come near to the end of this Passion season. We'll be picking it up at verse 12, although I'll be referring to some context earlier in the chapter. And we'll read through to verse 29. John chapter 18, or verse 27 rather. John 18, beginning at verse 12. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, and that disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spoke unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then said the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? And he said, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret I have said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, said, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? And Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. We'll end. We are in this last and final week of what we refer to, of course, as the Passion Weeks that lead up to the time when we commemorate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on Easter Sunday, this next Sunday, God willing. And the Passion Weeks are a part of what is often referred to within church circles as the church calendar, some refer to it as, or some others refer to it as feast days within the church. And I always find it just a little bit ironic and maybe even a little bit amusing that sometimes people who would oppose the church practicing and commemorating the feast days, they often say, well, I don't find it anywhere in the Bible. And therefore, maybe it's not such a good idea that we actually gather and remember all the feast days. And I believe a good response would be to that, that as these days actually were happening in the Bible, the people at the time, including the Lord Jesus Christ, were experiencing them for the first time in making history. Much in the same way that a baby, when it's born, it doesn't celebrate its birth. It doesn't commemorate its birth, does it? Once the child is older and older, some years later, that's when it begins to commemorate its birth. And so also, there's a parallel to the church feast days. The people didn't commemorate it because they were living it for the first time in the Bible times. And now in these continuing years, we reflect back on that history as it was made in the Bible. And that's why we commemorate these times. Now, fairly early on in church history, the church has seen much spiritual profit in tracing and annually reflecting upon the great acts of particularly the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. And that is what has become known as the church calendar in Christianity, or the feast days. And it is true that various segments of the feast days have been observed in stronger tradition, stronger historically in these past 2,000 years or so, and other parts not as, some parts stronger and some parts not as strong. But it is true that the Passion season that is observed within the church is one of the most historically practiced parts of the church calendar, without any question, without any shadow of a doubt. In fact, church records show that the church, the Christian church, has faithfully observed the Passion season quite consistently for about 1,700 years, since about the year 325 AD. And it is in this season, of course, that we focus on the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do that not just to tick a box, as it were, and say, now we have done that, but we do that so that praying for the Holy Spirit's application of the consideration of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it would stimulate us to greater measures of worship of him. And I pray indeed that as we gather here for the last Sunday, and God willing, we will gather again Friday for a Good Friday service to reflect on the final act of Christ giving his life up for sinners, that our hearts would be both humbled and lifted up with praise and with thanksgiving. To say it in the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, Christ also has once suffered for sins and for sinners, the just, he's the just one, for or in the place of the unjust. And then Peter concludes that he might bring us to God. The Lord Jesus Christ had very clear intentional purpose with his suffering. And that suffering, it accomplished redemption, and it accomplished the uniting of God's people back to God through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so from these verses that we read here in John chapter 18, giving particular focus to these verses 12 through 27, we want to see how this man of sorrows, he suffers. And we want to see that in actually varying ways, which we'll unfold as we go through the passage together. So the man of sorrows suffers. The Lord Jesus Christ experienced suffering his entire life. And some even argue, and probably are right in so saying, that even before the Lord Jesus Christ was born, he began his suffering. And why do people mention that he suffered before he was born? Well, they bring up the important historical event that even before he was born, there was no room for him in the inn. And even though we commemorate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ as the first step of his exaltation, yet he actually was a humbling. It was a beginning of his suffering even before he was born. And so Christ, he suffered, and he suffered all the way through his life. And we confess this also creedally as well. He suffered, but then right at the very end, particularly in the last week and then these last days and then the last hours, if you could chart it out on a graph, the suffering just intensified and intensified and intensified in greater degrees, and it finally came to its ultimate culmination, of course, upon the cross. But here in this particular passage that we read together, maybe you notice that there's all varying experiences, historical experiences that the Lord Jesus Christ is going through here. He's before this mixed group of Jews. Some of them were officers, men of the band, we are told. And captain and officers of verse 12, and Pharisees, we are told earlier in the chapter. And then he also is before the courts of Annas and Caiaphas, a little bit different setting. And then kind of on the edge of the courts of Annas and Caiaphas, he's questioned by others about his doctrine, and about his disciples and what was going on with all of that. And then he suffers also at the hand of Peter, his own dear disciple. Peter, of course, who often would speak quicker than he should have in many occasions, and he had to receive the admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ even one time in a very powerful way, "Get you behind me, Satan." And so Peter, he denies the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this way, the Lord, he suffers as well. And we may read these passages and read this passage together, and we ask ourselves, well, what is the common theme that ties it together, the common denominator? And the very simply, the common denominator that ties these events together is the Lord Jesus Christ, the man of sorrows. He suffers. He suffers through it all. He suffered in body. He suffered in soul. He suffered as Jesus the Christ. Now, let us remember that the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ was part of his substitutionary ministry here below on earth. Christ now is in the exalted position of sitting at the right hand of the Father, and as he sits there, he suffers no longer. Jesus is grieved by sin. When we sin, he is grieved, but he doesn't suffer anymore in the sense that he suffered substitutionally in his body and soul, in his life on earth. His days of suffering are over. They are complete. When he said also on the cross, famously in his sixth word, "It is finished," embedded in that declaration was also this, that my sufferings are now finished. And so Christ, here, he suffers. Now, at the beginning of John chapter 18, we find the little bit of history that the Lord Jesus Christ, he is leading his disciples, and he is leading them over the brook Cedron, and sometimes it's referred to as a Kidron, Cedron spelled with a C, Kidron with a K. It's the same reference. And the very name itself means dark or turbulent. And that which the brook or the little river was named was a metaphor, really, for what was happening within the very heart and the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was entering into the dark turbulence of the most difficult thing that he had ever experienced in his earthly stay. And that was the Father's justice being poured out upon him as he took the place of sinners. And so he goes over the brook Kidron, the brook Cedron, and there he enters into the Garden of Gethsemane. And again, the very word Gethsemane means olive press, and which is very suggestive of the weight of the Father's wrath being poured out upon him, and him feeling it acutely in his heart and in his soul. In those days, and still to this very day, when olives are harvested, they're put in a big press and it's cranked down. I'm sure it's probably all mechanical and by power, but then it was all physically mechanical. But still, it was tons and tons of weight of being pressed down per square inch to press out the oil from the olives. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he felt the tremendous, tremendous weight of the Father's wrath being pressed down upon him. And so the scripture tells us in another place that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood because of his tremendous suffering that he was experiencing. As he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, when you stitch all the gospel accounts together, we find that he went there to pray. But it seems that he wasn't there too long in prayer, that Judas Iscariot comes there to betray him. He leads this band of soldiers, the text tells us, that this chapter tells us, with weapons and with torches to capture the Lamb of God. And Jesus, of course, does not run away in fear, but he steps quietly out into the moonlight, and he says in verses 5 and verses 8 of this chapter, that whom seek ye? And he says, well, I am he. I am this Jesus of Nazareth whom you are seeking. And so he voluntarily surrenders into the hands of these thugs who were out for, of course, his very blood and his very life. And we are told also in this passage, a little historical note, that when he had stated that, I am he, they fell backward down to the ground. And it's symbolic of this reality that all men are powerless before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords when he declares who he is in his great authority. What really was happening is what Christ told Pilate just a few hours later, what we read in John chapter 19. It was also true for that mob who had come to arrest him. You could have no power at all against me except it were given you to you from above. And in this, in all of this was happening, Scripture also tells us that Peter, who's always quick to speak and always quick to act, he shows a zeal of for defending the Lord. He pulls out a sword. He cuts off the high priest's servant's ear, whose name was Malchus. And as a result, Peter has to hear that reproof from Christ in verse 11. Put up your sword into your sheath. The cup, that is the cup of suffering, which my Father has given me, shall, he says, I not drink it. Christ knew, even though it was challenging for him in the flesh, his greatest challenge that he had ever faced in his entire earthly existence, he did not shrink from it, but he went forward, for he knew that this was the way of redemption for his sheep. And as he goes the way of the cross, then we read in verse 12, and this band and the captain of the officers took Jesus, and, verse 12, they bound him, and they led him away. They bound him, and they led him away. It's a band of men, it's officers, some of them, as I mentioned before, verse 3, some of them were Pharisees. And so it would have been a mixed group of individuals who came armed to capture him, ready to capture him. And they came from, in a certain sense, all walks of life. It was a disparate group, a motley crew, if you will. But they all had one thing in common. And what was that? They were blind to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew who he was because Judas had betrayed him with a kiss, or identified him with a kiss, and in that identification expression, the kiss, he was betrayed as well. So they knew that this was this Jesus whom many, of course, in that time had come to hate, but they were all spiritually blind. Some of them had fallen backward to the ground when Jesus had walked out into the lamplight and said, I am he. Some of them had felt physically in their physical beings the authority of the Word of God, but yet they had never felt the power of his grace in their souls. Not a one of them. They were unsaved and hard-hearted individuals, even though obviously some of them were church individuals. They would have been familiar with significant portions of the Old Testament of the Bible particularly, but yet they were part of the suffering of Christ in his capture. And so Psalm 22 in verse 16 is fulfilled here, that dogs have compassed me, and the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. Matthew Henry, he puts it so uniquely, and he says about this whole group of individuals, he says that they were strong only in their own strength. They were not strong in the Lord. They were strong in their own strength, and yet unmoved in heart as they were engaged in their part of the greatest crime in history, that is sending Jesus Christ to the cross. And just to pause there for a moment in the text and to consider that principle. When you fast forward to any point in any time in history, including our own in history, we may say, you know, that which happened then was so incredibly unique. And of course, in one sense, it was. There was Jesus Christ in the flesh, and there was this Jews, this band of officers, these Pharisees, this group assembled there in the Garden of Gethsemane. They're laying hands upon him. They're capturing him. They're leading him away. It was unique in that sense. But in principle, even though Christ now sits at the right hand of the Father, there are still individuals similar to the men who were part of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, still alive and well to this very day. There are so many Pharisees in this world today, familiar with the Bible and the Word of God, and being ready to judge others, you know, that others aren't walking externally in the way of it, and thinking they are so self-righteous in and of themselves. There are multiple Pharisees today. There are, of course, still all kinds of Jews and Gentiles, we well know, that are familiar, like this captain and this band, and this captain and officers, that is, people in high positions of authority. They very much dislike the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they may know what the Bible says at certain points. We have to recognize that those who captured the Lord Jesus Christ, they were not the world. They were not the Babylonians, and they were not the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and all the rest who didn't know God at all, didn't know the God of Israel. These largely were Jews, familiar with the Bible. And these are the ones that have an extreme hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon tells us that there is nothing new under the sun. There are many people still to this very day who assent with their minds to various truths that are in the Word of God, but yet are still spiritually blinded, with spiritual blinders on their eyes, to the glories and the beauty of the Son of God. Now, that's a hard thing to even consider, because so often we have this general idea that, well, that person reads their Bible, they have to be a born-again Christian. That person goes to church, they have to be a born-again Christian. Well, that person observes that in the Bible, or they quote that from the Bible. They just have to be a born-again Christian. Those are wonderful, charitable thoughts about our fellow man, but they're nearly not quite accurate as to the historicity of the Scripture and the truth that not all who are engaged in religious activities have a heart that is right with God. Here, these externally religious men certainly did not have a heart that was right before God. And furthermore, to think of this truth, how can it be that sometimes when you minister the Word of God, maybe in your own families, maybe as a church setting, why is it sometimes when God's Word is preached and God's Word is brought, that it can move some individuals to humility and to tears and to gratitude and to thankfulness? But there are others who they're totally indifferent to it. They hear it, but they don't hear it. They hear vocabulary, but it doesn't do anything for them spiritually. What's going on when we think of these things? Well, it's really a testament to two things. It's a testament to the incredible depravity of the heart. The Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Romans that there is none, both Jew and Gentile, that do good, no, not one. All hearts by nature are closed to the things and to the person and to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The heart is desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17. Who can know it? It's a testament to when God's Word is brought, indifference that is sometimes responded to with the Word of God, it's a testament to the depravity of the heart, but it's also a testament to the reality of the sovereignty of God. That's the other side of the coin. It's a testament to the reality of the sovereignty of God. And this is something that a Christian, when we are born again, breaks our heart with gratitude and with humility. Some people, before they became Christians, they hated the sovereignty of God. Arthur Pink, he says it so poetically and powerfully in one of his works, actually a couple of his works. He says, before I was saved, sovereignty was my worst enemy. But then he says, after I became saved, sovereignty became my greatest friend. And why is that? Well, because Pink and every Christian at some point in their spiritual journey recognizes the reality that indeed we thought we saw everything before we are saved, but we are actually spiritually blind. But then the Spirit comes and He saves us and He convicts us. He shows us our sin, and at the same time He opens our eyes to see the glory of God and to see the reality of self. And we come to recognize as we go along in life that I could have never saved myself. I could have never awakened myself. I could have never had a saving interest in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we glory, don't we, in the sovereignty of God. Hear Christ's suffering and these men remaining hard. It's a testament both to depravity, the depravity of mankind, and a testament to the absolute sovereignty of God. But how willingly the Lord Jesus Christ goes along with it. He knew, of course, what was happening, but He willingly surrenders into the hands of these Jews being led away. We read nothing of a scuffle. We read nothing of, well, I'm innocent and don't you dare bind me, don't you dare handcuff me because you're dealing with the judge of the earth. None of that. Is it were surrenders, and He willingly surrenders to being bound and to being led away. J.C. Ryle comments so powerfully on that very imagery. And he says, to suffer for those who are in some sense worthy of our affection is suffering that we can understand. To submit to ill treatment quietly when we have no power to resist, is submission that is both graceful and wise. But to suffer voluntarily when we would have power to prevent it, and to suffer for a world of unbelieving and ungodly sinners, unasked and unthanked, that is a line of conduct which passes all of men's understanding. And if that's not enough, Ryle goes on and he says, let us never forget that this is the peculiar beauty of Christ's sufferings. He was led away captive, not because he could not help himself, but because he had set his heart on saving sinners by bearing their sins, by being treated as a sinner, by being punished in their stead. And you see, when we grasp that about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, it leads us to worship. That's what filled Paul's heart when he wrote in Romans 5 and verse 7, he says, for scarcely, rarely, for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, possibly, for a good man, some would even dare to die, but God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, undeserving, hell-deserving sinners, Christ, he not only died, but he suffered and died for us. And so Christ here, he suffers. He suffers at the hand of his Jewish brethren so that some of them may be saved, and that Gentiles, such as we are as well, may be saved. You see, this is sovereign grace. This is sovereign love. This is sovereign mercy. This is the Savior at work, doing what He does best. But as the text unfolds just a little bit further, we read that he suffered not only at the hand of this captain, these officers, these Pharisees, this mixed multitude, he also suffered before church leaders. And particularly, these two individuals who are identified in the text as Annas and Caiaphas. He was led away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now, Annas and Caiaphas, they're related clearly here through marriage, but it also appears that even though Caiaphas was identified as the high priest, and the understanding historically of historians is that the high priest, it would have been a new charge every time, that in one sense, the capacity of high priest duties were shared between both Annas and Caiaphas, and therefore they both have, at least in political terms, in the legal definition, they both had legal jurisdiction according to their laws in the government to question the Lord Jesus Christ as he met in their courtroom. Now, Caiaphas is someone we meet way back in John chapter 11, and he said at that time, previously as well, he said, it is profitable, that is, it is expedient that one should die for the people. Now, he re-echoes that very same truth here in this chapter in John 18 and verse 14. Now, why did Caiaphas and Annas, echoing him, they both kind of were saying the same thing, why did he actually say this? Why did he say it's expedient, it's profitable, that is, that one should die for the people? Was Caiaphas some kind of closet Christian, as some suggest, and he really wanted the Lord Jesus Christ to go the way of the cross, and he wanted him to die so that he would lay down his life and so that fellow Jews actually could be saved at the end of the day? Well, that's not it at all. The reason he found it profitable or expedient that Jesus Christ should die, because Caiaphas, along with Annas then as well, was concerned that Jesus and his potential followers might have political power and therefore threaten Caiaphas. And so, you see, from a human perspective, Jesus Christ had to suffer and die because the Jews and the high priests and the Pharisees were all afraid that many would follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that shift in power, they thought the Romans would step in, and all this new balance of power would spell political disaster for them. Now, just as then, people equal power in their minds. And that's why the Pharisees said in John 11 and verse 48, if we let him, that is Jesus Christ, alone, that is if we do nothing with him, if we just kind of let him, as it were, do his thing, and we don't want him to go to the way of the cross, if we just let him alone, all men will believe on him. They were fearful of this. There's a spiritual element, a dynamic, that they didn't want people to be true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they were blind, on the other hand, to these spiritual realities. And so they understood that when people would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he would gain a crowd, he would gain a following, and that following would somehow shift the power in the government. Because they said, again, John 11, 48, if we let him, Jesus Christ, alone, all men will believe on him, the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. They did not want this to happen. They didn't want to lose their positions of authority and influence. You see, so much is wrong. I hardly need to remind you, there's nothing new under the sun. We're experiencing now, and we'll continue to experience it, and all of history has experienced it. So much is wrong done with the motivation of those who are in power, and they're afraid to lose their power. That's exactly what's happening here. You see, this capture and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ was a political move by Annas and Caiaphas. They wanted to stay in power, and so they capture Christ. The capture of Christ for them, from their perspective, was largely politics. They wanted to stay on top of their kingdom, and Jesus, they didn't want his influence, and so that was a threat to them. And so in flexing their political muscle, Jesus is captured and questioned, and eventually he goes the way of the cross. And we look at that and we say, how terrible, how terrible, how sinful. Their motives clearly betray them. And yet, Christ, who has ordered all things in history, including every single detail of his death, he willingly goes the way of the cross at the hands of these ungodly sinners who had ulterior motives that clearly were not godly. And what does it demonstrate for us? It demonstrates for us, again, the incredible depravity of mankind, but also the incredible love of Jesus Christ, who has come to seek and to save the lost. You see, he didn't get distracted with all, he knew all the machinations. There would have been people at that time and said, you know, I see that this is happening. And Jesus wouldn't have only saw this happening. Jesus knew everything that was happening. He not only saw the events, he saw what was in everyone's heart as it was all going down. But yet, his heart of love was pulsing so powerfully to go to the cross, because he knew that's the only way that his sheep could be brought into the fold. And so he wasn't going to be distracted by all of this political nonsense. And he goes willingly, and he suffers passionately, that he suffers purposely and intentionally, even at the hand of sinners. And so in this way, he suffers as well. And then Christ also suffers in that he is questioned there in verse 19. And the high priest asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. They asked him about his disciples and of his doctrine. And why did they do this? Were they so interested in the systematic theology, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and say, you know, maybe I'm going to sign up for a class when he's teaching? No, it's very clear, again, that they had ulterior motives with this. They wanted to try to catch him. They wanted to try to shame him. And they were asking about his disciples because then they could associate his disciples with what they viewed as his wrong teaching. And even in so doing, Jesus, of course, responds honorably. He responds powerfully, and he receives a slap over the side of the face for the way he responds. He says, I spoke openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, where the Jews always resort, and in secret. I have hid nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask them which heard me. What I said unto them, behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken to one of the officers, which viewed that as a disrespect, which stood by, struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? You see, they thought Jesus was being disrespectful. They didn't understand that they were talking to the king of the nations here, the high priest of the entire universe. And he has power and he has authority to answer any way he will. And he wasn't speaking disrespectfully. He was speaking powerfully. He was speaking honorably. He was speaking directly. He was speaking honestly. But what they were doing, they were trying to trap him, as they often did throughout his ministry. They were trying to corner him. They were trying to associate his disciples with him. And you see, they wanted the whole thing of Christ and Christianity. They just wanted it swept away. It was a bother to them. They wanted to get on with their political business and get on with their power struggle, or their power in government. And they wanted all this put behind them. And so they question Jesus, and they persecute Jesus at his level of doctrine and at his level of association with fellow Christians. And you know, Jesus said it so plainly in John chapter 15 and verse 20 that this still goes on today. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Christians, we still, even though our Jesus' suffering is over, we still suffer. We don't suffer substitutionally as Jesus did, but we still suffer for the name and for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here they are persecuting him, questioning his doctrine, and questioning his associations. I believe that a good majority of Christians today suffer on that same plane. We suffer because of those whom we associate with, that is, fellow Christians, and we suffer at our level of belief. And we have to remember that and be encouraged that as the servant is not greater than his Lord, and if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And one thing also, as I noted already a few times, but just reiterate again, that sometimes we are surprised when that suffering happens at the hands of people who confess the word of God. Yes, we can get persecution from the guy walking down the street, the woman walking down the street, the person who hates God with an absolute hatred. Yes, we can get persecuted by them. But let us never be surprised that we can be persecuted with people who know the Bible really, really well. Jesus experienced persecution from those who knew the Bible, at least externally in their mind. They didn't understand the gospel. They didn't understand, they didn't experience the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were persecuted. He was persecuted at the hand of Bible-believing people. And there's nothing new, Solomon tells us, under the sun. But let us remember this. Jesus went through what Jesus went through, not only to pay the purchase price for sins, but also to go the way of the cross, suffering, and then the way of the cross, so that we would be given grace and strength to be able to face our persecutions in and through his name by the power of his Holy Spirit. You see, he died not only for our justification, to make us right with him, but he also died for our sanctification, to walk holy before him. That's why the poet puts it so beautifully and powerfully. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor, vouchsafe me by thy grace. Christ suffered at the hands of sinners. But then lastly and finally, we see in this passage as well that the Lord Jesus Christ, he suffered. He suffered by and as a result of the activity and the expression of one who knew him and loved him deeply. And that was, of course, the Apostle Peter and this denial. We read, actually, of this event in all four gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have all their varying, not interpretations, but their varying views, some with more detail, some with less detail, regarding this particular event in the life of Christ and Peter. And you remember, Peter, he had so famously stated, as so many times that Christians still do, and we still do today, "Lord, if all men deny you, I will never, ever deny you." And so often, we do the same thing. We announce these great announcements, and then the very next step, we fall down flat on our faces, with our faces in the ground. That's why so many people can identify with the Apostle Peter. But here in this particular chapter, he's standing there, he's listening to that which is happening in the courtroom of Annas and Caiaphas. He takes a few steps backward, he's somewhere near the door, he's standing around, just warming himself, a common practice in the cool, in that cool time of the year. And it only takes one damsel girl who's kind of tending the door there, and she's listening to him chat away, and she says, your language, your dialect. And she goes, "I think I hear it. I can identify. You're one of those ones that's with the Lord Jesus Christ." And of course, Peter says, "No, I'm not. I don't know him. I don't have the faintest who he is." And again, she says it. Doesn't she? She says, I know that you're one of the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, well, no, I'm not. And then a third time she asked him if he was one of the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are told in Matthew 26 and verse 74 that he not only denied it, but he denied it with curses and swearing. In other words, he turned into a foul-mouthed man at that moment. It's hard to believe on one level, but that's the language also of the original text. It wasn't just some kind of casual swearing. It was by curses and swearing. And so Christ, he suffered. He suffered by the activity and by the hand of him who loved him dearly. Peter was selfish. His words and his actions were selfish. He was thinking only of himself. And what can we learn? Well, we can learn a couple things. We can learn that we should never, ever, ever follow the example of the Apostle Peter. We should never do that. We should listen to the example of the Apostle Paul, who said in Romans 1, verse 16, he says, here's an alternative to this type of denial. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And some have suggested maybe the Apostle Paul there, he was actually making a reference to the fact that Peter had denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul and Peter, they were good friends, of course. There was a little tension between them at one point. But they knew each other well, and they ministered shoulder to shoulder. But here he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it, that is the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to every one who believes." The gospel, the powerful gospel, the truth of the gospel, Jesus Christ, saves sinners, Jews and non-Jews. And therefore, Paul reminds us and exhorts us, never be ashamed that we are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a warning also in that experience of the denial of the Apostle Peter. As I mentioned before, even though the Lord Jesus Christ, he is now exalted at the Father's right hand, and even though he doesn't suffer anymore, Christ was suffering as a result of the expressions and the activity of the Apostle Peter. He doesn't suffer anymore, but when we do deny him, Scripture is clear that he's grieved. There's a difference between suffering and being grieved. There's a distinction in our lives. We can suffer. Or we can be sad in our heart. We can be grieved. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't suffer anymore because of our sins, but he is grieved. He is grieved. He's not indifferent, that is, to our sin. He's grieved when we deny him. But there's also a positive encouragement, because even though Peter denied him, and the Bible tells us when you stitch together Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we read there that Jesus, of course, had predicted that Peter says, "I will never deny you." Jesus says, "You're going to deny me when the rooster crows three times," and the rooster crowed right after the third denial. And then the Bible tells us that when he heard that, that was a shrill sound, as it were, in his ear, and it convicted him in his heart. And we are told that he went out and he wept bitterly. It burdened him tremendously in his heart. But what a mercy it is, and that's the rest of the story, that Jesus doesn't leave Peter in that position. When you page a few chapters forward in John chapter 21, and Jesus is breakfasting with his disciples, "Do you love me, Peter?" "Yes, I love you." He says, "Well, then feed my lambs." "Do you love me, Peter?" "Yes, then feed my sheep." "And do you really love me, Peter?" "Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." "Well, then feed my sheep," he says. You see, Jesus restores Peter. And what a wonderful, wonderful story that ends, a wonderful end to that story. Even though Christ suffered at the hand of sinners and even by the actions of Peter, one of his beloved disciples, he endured it all. To say it in the words of the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 12, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and all the sufferings associated with the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so I pray that we all may sing in our hearts the final stanzas also of that wonderful hymn, "What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend," reference to Jesus, "for this thy dying sorrow and thy pity without end. Oh, make me thine forever. And should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee." In other words, Lord, help me to love you all the way through my entire life to the day I meet you again. May God grant us all that grace as well. Amen.